And for one thing, I count Tim and Linda as being very, very good friends for many years. And so it's we thoroughly enjoy staying in their home and talk about lots of different good subjects and all that. Judy and I just celebrated our 15-month anniversary. So we're certainly very happy. And if you're curious, if you haven't already read it and you're curious to know about how we got to know each other and then fell in love and decided to get married, there is a wedding website called The Knot. It's www.thekknot.com and then /Don-Judy. And then you have to have a password, and the password is love, L-O-V-E. So anyway, that way, if you're curious to know how we got acquainted and decided to get married and so forth. There's many interesting coincidences in life. My roommate, when I went to Ambassador College, my freshman year at Pasadena, my roommate was Ozzie Engelbart. And of all things, eventually, my son, one of my sons, and one of his daughters, along with Tina, got married. So my son, Randy, is married to Natalie, who was Engelbart, and now is Engelbart Hooser. In the spring of 1995, when there was, you know, right after what I call a church quake, with the churches going through all the upheaval and everything, and there was a particular time when those who were sticking with the truth wanted to. In celebrating the days of unleavened bread, it's easy to focus more on not eating leavened bread than eating the unleavened bread. Of course, we're so concerned about getting every bit of leaven that we can see out of our houses and so forth. And we're not all that excited about going to the store and buying some unleavened bread or making some unleavened bread. So to me, there's a parallel that we tend to be more excited and dedicated to avoiding sins and avoiding vices than on doing good and following up and seeing how much good we can do. The title of my sermon is Focus on Virtues as Well as Vices, Lessons of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Focus on Virtues as Well as Vices. So I'm focusing on the unleavened bread of godly character and spiritual growth and good works. And Paul referred to this in 1 Corinthians 5 as the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, right after being called by God and we're learning the truth and about God's commandments and all, we're really focused on overcoming all of our sins and bad habits and vices. So when God convinces us that we must repent and obey the Ten Commandments, we start our spiritual growth with major decisions and changes. No more murder. No more hurting people. No more stealing. No more cheating. No more lying. No more adultery. No more looking at porn. No more working on the Sabbath or holy days. No more observing pagan holidays. No more taking God's name in vain or cussing. No more getting drunk or using illicit drugs. And even quitting smoking and quitting having any crosses or so supposed pictures of Jesus hanging in our houses. So, not that you were guilty of all those things, but there's a lot of things to address and make sure that we're not doing once we learn the truth of God. So we stop doing bad things, and we feel good about ourselves for that, and we should. God is very pleased to see those changes. But do we stop there? Do we stop growing? Do we feel kind of relaxed and self-satisfied and complacent? Like we plateaued. Or are we going upwards? We don't want to just maintain the status quo. You know, we don't want to be like the people in other so-called Christian churches that say, okay, now I'm saved. You know, got it made now. I'm saved and I can relax and like that's the end of the road. So are we growing after baptism, continuing to grow for the rest of our lives, going forward and upward? We must grow. I want to mention that there's a difference between the meaning of the words content and satisfied. Many people use those synonymously, and the Bible teaches us that we should be content, you know, contented, but not satisfied. In other words, you can have peace of mind and feel relaxed and happy and all, but never be satisfied with where you are, always wanting to do better, always wanting to do more, always wanting to go forward. And so we should be content, but never satisfied with where we are or self-satisfied. Now, while I'm talking about this, I want to clarify something. I don't want anybody to make the mistake of misunderstanding me and thinking that that means that you become more and more strict with your law keeping, where you actually are overly strict, more than what God really wants. I feel very passionate about something that is commanded us in three places in the Bible, two times in Deuteronomy and in the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation. God warns us, do not add to this word and do not take away from this word. And I've seen a lot of crossing and disobeying those commands. There's been a lot of adding two things in our church and a lot of taking away things in our church. And so people go above and beyond what God expects. And I'm just going to use example of Sabbath keeping. There have been people in the past, a lot of members in the past, that thought, well, since Sabbath is a rest day, I want even my children to rest for 24 hours. You know, even though my kids have all this energy and all that, I just want them to kind of sit around and read and have a family Bible study. But don't go running. Don't go shooting any baskets. Don't get in the swimming pool. Don't climb a tree. Just rest. And very restrictive, as if the more non-movement there is, the better we are. And I remember one couple who had a lot of compliments because their children were always sitting so still in church services. Even when they were young, they were sitting so still and so straight and not making any noise and everything. People thought, oh, those parents are doing a wonderful, wonderful job. Well, as soon as those kids got old enough, they couldn't wait to leave the church because their memory of the church was so oppressive. Because the reason they sat so still in church is they knew they'd get a thrashing when they got home if they wiggled or they made any noise. You know, that just breaks my heart when I think of extreme cases like that, you know. Extreme applications of laws like Sabbath keeping. And, you know, you need to get outside and get a little exercise and get some fresh air and so forth. And so by growing, I don't mean becoming more and more strict. And when the end of 1994 came and the beginning of 1995, I was surprised at who welcomed the new teachings from the leader of Worldwide Church of God, that former church. And because the ones that I thought were the most zealous welcome the news that we don't have to keep the Ten Commandments anymore. And the people that I thought were more relaxed and were not quite as zealous thought, that's crazy. I came out of that a long time ago, and I know where the truth is, and I'm certainly sticking with the truth. Well, I realized later on what the explanation of that was. And that is the people that were ultra strict always felt like God's laws were a burden. Like, oh man, I just can never please God. I mean, God wants perfection. And I know every day I realize I have not been perfect. And I just feel, oh, just so depressed because I wasn't perfect today. And it's a burden. But the rest of us, like, hey, Sabbath keeping and God's commandments are a wonderful blessing. Boy, that keeps me out of trouble, and it's wonderful, and it's true freedom and all that. And so the people that I was expecting to stick with God's commandments rejected them. So yeah, I hope that makes my point clear, that think of God's laws always as a wonderful blessing and not as any kind of a burden. So God doesn't want you to be ultra strict. That's not what I mean by growing spiritually. But we have an extremely high standard. God says you must love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you must love your neighbor as much as yourself. You really love people and treat people well and care about people and try to help people. You were called by God to be servants and workers and benefactors and edifiers. What was the first thing that God told Adam and Eve? Dress and keep the garden. He wasn't just talking about commandments, the Ten Commandments at that time. He's saying, you know, you're not called here just to stroll around the garden and do nothing. You know, I want you to take care of it. You've got a job to do. And we have a job to do when we're called into the church, to be disciples, servants, helpers. You know, like John the Baptizer, we're called to prepare the way for the coming of Jesus Christ. We're to be the light of the world, and it's becoming a darker and darker world once again. And so it's so important to be a light. You know, one candle in a dark room makes a huge difference. So our being a light is very important. So we must do the opposite of sinning and doing bad stuff. We must also do good stuff. You know, I'm going to, because I want to mention quite a few scriptures, I'm not always going to turn to every scripture that I'm going to quote or refer to. But in Ephesians 4, in verse beginning in verse 28, it says, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. So it's not, you quit stealing not only because it's a sin, but you work not just to earn a living for yourself, but it's wonderful when you can earn a living to have more than what you need just for yourself so that you can give to others. And so instead of taking from others, you're giving to others. So it's a complete reversal in a sense. You know, Jesus said in John 13, he says, by this shall you be my disciple if you have love one for another. That's a very high standard. And you know, in the Bible, the word love has more to do with action than feelings. You know, our society places too much emphasis on feelings. Like, oh, I'm in love, and I feel loving or something. But love is an action verb much of the time in the Bible. It means, how are you treating people? Are you treating people well or not so well? Are you helping them or hurting them? The I'm going to turn to 1 John 3 and verse 16 to back up my point here. 1 John 3, and of course, John writes a lot about love in his gospel and in his epistles. He writes a lot about love. He says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So the Bible emphasizes doing good to everybody, but especially to be concerned about your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, that's not a matter of being unfair, you know, showing preferential treatment. But on the other hand, we are called to a very special calling. And not only do we need to be growing spiritually, but anything that we can do to help our brothers and sisters in Christ, we're helping the body of Christ. We're helping the church. We're helping the work of God. And so it makes sense that God wants us to have a special concern for the needs of our brethren. So verse 17, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother have need and shuts up his heart for him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Now, I think the meaning of verse 18 is, I mean, we should love in word and tongue, but I think the meaning is, don't only love in word and tongue, but also in deed and in truth. In other words, don't just say nice things, but do good things as well. And so the Bible has a lot to teach us about love and how to love and what that means and all that. And sometimes it is sacrificial love. You know, you're making sacrifices. You're sacrificing time or money or thought or prayer to serve others. Galatians 6, I'm going to read this. Galatians 6, beginning in verse 7. It says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will also of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. I mean, it is a temptation to let down. I mean, we get weary in body, we get weary in mind and thoughts. So we have to keep pushing ourselves, but of course, taking care of our own health at the same time. And then notice verse 10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So that really sums up my point. We look for opportunities to do good to anyone and everyone, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. That means God judges our relationships a great deal. One way to judge how righteously spiritual we are is how do we treat those with whom we have a close relationship. In other words, how are we husbands treating our wives? How are wives treating their husbands? How are parents treating their children? How are we treating our parents and our siblings and all of that? And so that's really a mark of character right there is how are the people closest to you? Of course, we've all been aware that sometimes husbands and wives be driving to church and arguing and mad and being kind of nasty. And then they walk through the church door and then, oh, hello, it's wonderful to see all of you. And we're all so loving and everything. It's just like, bang, just in a split second, we're just turned from angry and mean to being just all happy and wonderful. But God knows everything. I mean, he knows what was going on in the car before you walked in the church door. And so forth. Now, the parable of the talents and the parable of the pounds, those are two parables that are very, and of course, I'm using the old King James terminology there. We're using English measurements of measuring money. But they're similar, and so we need to compare them and get the differences between the two. But they both have to do with doing the best you can with what you have. So God doesn't expect the same accomplishments and the same results from everyone. First of all, we have different education, different abilities, different levels of energy, different age, different health, and different positions, different levels of income. Many things put us in different positions. So God knows what you are able to do, and he doesn't expect you to do more than what you're able, but he knows what you can do and whether you're doing the best you can. And it's a little bit shocking when the first time we've read those parables to read how disgusted God is with somebody who doesn't do anything. Because the person in each case who had the one unit of money and was afraid to do anything and thought, well, at least I'm not going to lose it. But because I'm so afraid to take any kind of a risk that I'm just not going to do anything. And in both parables, the master is extremely displeased and like, you deserve to be punished. I gave you that pound or that talent for you to use it, and you did not use it. You did not accomplish, you did not serve, you did not do what you could do with it. And so it tells you a little bit about economics there as well, and that is God wants you to try to increase. But those are very instructive, and we need to take those to heart and analyze ourselves. You know, what can I do, and am I doing what I am able to do? Now, the parable of the talents is in verses 14 through 30, but I'm going to now pick it up that something that follows up that, beginning in verse 31, which is a powerful lesson for this subject. So beginning in verse 31, and when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, that he will sit on the throne of his glory, and the nations will be gathered together before him, and he will separate one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And so he separates them, and then he rewards the sheep and punishes the goats. Because he says, the ones that get rewarded, he said, for I was hungry and you gave me food, and I was thirsty and you gave me drink, and I was a stranger and you took me in, I was naked and you clothed me, and I was sick and you visited me, and I was in prison and you came to me. Well, first of all, these are not extreme things that are impossible to do. I mean, these are not like some huge accomplishment. These are pretty simple things about giving somebody food or helping a sick person. It's nothing spectacular here, but it shows how important all these little actions are. And so then in verse 37, then the righteous will answer him and saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, surely I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of the brethren, you did it unto me. That is powerful. We don't always think of that, but when you're helping one of God's people, God regards it as something you're doing for him. It reminds me of the scripture in the Old Testament that about when you give, it's like you're loaning to God. It's like he pays us back with some kind of reward. So that gives us a powerful incentive to do good, because God regards it as something you're doing for God when you do it for anyone, but especially for one of your brethren. So there's so many things, as you're well aware, that we can do. You know, first of all, we can pray for one another, intercessory prayer. We can be friendly and get to know people, and so that we can know what to pray about and how to encourage them and comfort them and all. And then we can follow up by sending cards or emailing or calling or bringing food or offering to help them in some practical way, or giving them a little gift and checking up on them, and there's all kinds of little things that we can do, and sometimes it's pretty big things. So we're called to be what we've called sometimes servant leaders, but remember Luke 22 and some of the other gospels as well. It's amazing, the disciples after spending 3.5 years with Jesus Christ here at the last Passover with him, they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And two disciples even saying, can we be on your right hand and on your left hand? It's funny, once you know, understand the Bible, it's like, how could they be so carnal at that point. And so Jesus went on, of course, to use that and to say, look, you got it all upside down. What God regards those who are humble and are serving, and he who serves, not the one that's head at the head of the table, but the one who's serving at the table, you know, waiting on others, those are considered the greatest in God's sight. So we're not looking for accolades and fame and fortune or anything, or great rewards, but we're just humbly doing what we're able to do. So we have to always, of course, continue to be faithful, not to backslide and go back into old bad habits and start doing some of the bad things we used to do. But in addition to that, we also must do good. I looked up the phrase do good in the New King James Version of the Bible, and it's 34 times, and the phrase good works is in the Bible 15 times. I'm just going to quickly mention a few verses here. In Ephesians 2, it says, we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. 1 Timothy 6 says, we should be rich in good works. Titus 2 says, we must be zealous for good works. Titus 3 says that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. Titus 3 also says, and let our people also learn to maintain good works and to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. By the way, you know, I'm mostly talking about things we do out of commission, but I want to remind us that we have to be careful not to be guilty of the sins of omission. James 4:17, that's a very important verse. James 4:17 says, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. That's pretty sobering to me. That's pretty sobering. I feel often that I am failing in with sins of omission more than sins of commission. You know, it's like, well, what have I neglected to do? You know, I can include neglecting Bible study, neglecting prayer, neglecting Bible study, neglecting to check up on people, and on and on. So let me kind of review the process of conversion. First of all, God has to call somebody. You know, you can't come to God unless you're called. And in John 6:44, it uses the word drew. No man can come to God unless he is drawn. And sometimes people ask a very logical question. That is, well, if I don't have the Holy Spirit before baptism, how did I come to understand the Bible so well? Well, the answer is, God sends the Holy Spirit before you're baptized to be with you and to influence you and to open up your mind and give you understanding. Otherwise, you wouldn't even begin to understand the Bible. You wouldn't know how to repent. You wouldn't know what to have faith in. So God does send the Holy Spirit to be with you. But remember, Jesus said the Holy Spirit is with you and shall be in you. So the Holy Spirit is what God uses to call a person and to give them understanding and help them to repent. But then when they're baptized, God forgives the sins when they go under the water. And then during the prayer afterwards, after the laying on of hands, the Holy Spirit comes in and unites with the human spirit. So you've got two spirits coming together, because spirit would not unite with something physical. So that's by having the human spirit that makes us have a human mind. Then the Holy Spirit comes in and unites with that, sort of like we could compare it with a sperm cell uniting with an egg cell from a woman. And so it makes a new person, a new creature, a new disciple, a new child of God. So then the Holy Spirit is a part of you. It's not just influencing you, but now it's a part of you. Well, now we have all this power. We've got a new mind. We're a new person. We have new abilities, new potential. And so what are we going to do with it? You know, we have the greatest power in the universe given to us maybe it's kind of a little bit compared to all of God's power, but it's a little bit of God's power put within us. So the question is, what are we going to do with that power? He didn't give us that power just to enjoy having it, but to use it. I could sort of compare it with somebody giving you a lot of money to accomplish something and not using it, or maybe going to military training and never using the training, or going to college and getting an education but never using it. God calls us, gives us understanding, gives us His Spirit, and all that. And so, wow, we've got a lot of advantages then. We have a lot of potential then. And so we need to use that. So how are we using that power then? You know, our primary message to the world is repent and believe the gospel and believe and follow Jesus Christ. But once we have responded and we're in the church, then it's sort of a different message. It's like, well, I'm assuming that all of us here have repented of stealing and cheating and lying and cussing. Now it's, what do we do now? We don't just say, come to Christ, come to God, you know, surrender your life, repent of your sins. Now it's, okay, now that you've done that, now what? So we need to grow, we need to persevere. You know, I've given a sermon on the book of Hebrews in more than one congregation. You know, the theme of the book of Hebrews all the way through is on persevering. Because you see, the circumstance for writing that epistle was that many of the Jewish Christians, who were most of the original Christians, were Jewish. And they thought, oh, great, now we know who the Messiah is. And at first we thought he was going to establish the kingdom right then, but now we know it's going to be a little while. But we still expect it to come soon. But many of these Jewish Christians, after a long time, were getting discouraged because they were getting more and more persecution, and they're getting older, and nothing spectacular is happening. And it's like, oh man, I thought Jesus was going to come back real, real soon. And now year after year is going by and He's not here. And I remember and I look back to what seemed like the good old days when I would go to the temple in Jerusalem and I would see all the priests with their fancy garments, and I was seeing all the rituals, and it was also moving and spectacular and meaningful, and it just gave me a good feeling to see all this and go through those experiences and participate in sacrifices and all that. And so that kind of seems like the good old days, and now what do I have? You know, I'm just nothing very exciting, and I'm being persecuted, and I'm getting tired and all of that. And so the author of Hebrews, whom I think was Paul, but regardless, he's writing to these Hebrew Christians and saying, look, everything about your calling is better. The word better, B-E-T-T-E-R, is in the book of Hebrews several times. He's saying, look, you have a better priest, a better temple, a better covenant, a better future, a better reward. Everything is better. You just have to be patient, because what you have now is so much better than anything you had in the past. And you've got to hang in there. You've got to persevere. And so when you understand that, as you read the book of Hebrews, it's just so meaningful that we've got to go on to perfection. Jesus really stressed bearing fruit. So we're compared with trees, and especially fruit trees, quite a bit in the Bible. And there's different kinds of fruits, but the most important is the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which, of course, of our love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So are we bearing more and more of those fruits in our lives? And that's a very important way for us to examine ourselves. My favorite scriptures, and it's hard to pick favorite scriptures because it's like there's hundreds and thousands of wonderful scriptures. But I've always been a tree lover, and I always like to climb trees and plant trees and prune trees and be around trees and go for hikes in the woods and so forth. And I like to see objects made from natural wood and all that. And just thinking about what all trees do, I've given a sermon on trees in several congregations because the Bible does compare us with trees quite a bit. And you think of all the things that a tree does. I mean, it holds soil in place, and it enriches the environment. It provides shade. It provides wood. It provides firewood. It provides building material. It provides leaves. It provides mulch later on. It enriches the soil. It just go on and on and on about what all trees do for the environment. If these people who've made environmentalism their religion, and that's important to understand that almost everybody ends up with a religion. If you reject biblical religion, you adopt some other religion, like the religion of environmentalism or the religion of wokeism or something. So people tend to want to adopt something where they feel religious. They feel like, I'm devoted to this cause. And all, and it's so sad that they put their energy into something that is so inferior to the cause that God has for all mankind. But it is, to me, inspiring to compare ourselves with the many ways that trees benefit everything around them. So my favorite scriptures are there in the first three verses of Psalm 1. About a tree planted by the river of water, because that way the roots can easily get plenty of water and it can be very healthy. But a very, very similar scripture is in Jeremiah 17. And so I'm going to quote what Jeremiah 17, verses 7 through 8 say from the New Living Translation. It says, these are the righteous people. It says, Jeremiah 17, beginning in verse 7. They are like trees planted along a riverbank with roots that reach deep into the water. Such trees are not bothered by the heat or worried by long months of drought. Their leaves stay green and they never stop producing fruit. So my wife enjoys painting, and so I convinced her to paint me a painting of a tree by a river that has lots of fruit. And I appreciate that. So that's, in fact, I got her to do it twice so that we have one of them hanging in our house in McKinney, Texas, and one hanging in her house in Wisconsin. You know, some fruit trees, I'm no expert on knowing all about timing and all that. But as I understand it, many fruit trees don't really bear much fruit for about 3 years, a few years. So it's kind of a slow start because the tree has to get adjusted, has to send roots down deeper and deeper and develop more maturity and grow in height some and all that. And so finally it starts bearing fruit. Well, it's interesting to me to compare my life with that. In other words, when God calls us, maybe let's take 3 years as an example. Perhaps for 3 years, you're just kind of learning the basics about the Bible and about God's plan, and you're developing good habits and replacing bad habits and all that, and you're just kind of straightening out your own life and all. But then after a little while, maybe 3 years, it's like, okay, now I'm really settled. I have a pretty good understanding of the Bible. And I've got good habits now. And so now I need to start focusing on what I can do, what kind of fruit can I produce? And then our outlook starts reaching out more and more to what we might be able to do. So I think that's something to think about. We need to think about what are our priorities, and there's ways to give an indication about our priorities. Like, how do I spend my time? All of us have the same amount of time, 24 hours a day. So how much of it is spent on worthwhile things? How much of it is wasted? How much of it is on trivial things? How much of it is really being used well? And if you're going to read something, what are you reading? If you're going to look at something on a screen like TV or a monitor or a computer, you know, what are you looking at? What are you reading? What are your interests and your money? You have a lot of decisions to make. What am I going to spend my money on? Whether you have a lot of money or not very much money, we all have to make decisions all the time. Like, okay, what is worth spending my money on? How much should I give to the church? How much should I give to other people? How much should I spend on doing something for someone else? What are my companions like? Who are my companions? Who am I choosing? You know, if we surround ourselves with strong people, it's going to help us to be strong. And so it's very important in deciding who am I going to spend my time with. I mean, we don't neglect people who are weak, but on the other hand, you also want to spend time with people who are strong because they'll make you stronger. You know, iron sharpens iron and so forth. I think the parable of the sower is such an important parable. Remember the seed that fell along the path that didn't even get into the ground, and the birds came and snatched it up right away. Well, these are people that hear the truth of God, and before they even have a chance to really understand it very well or to start obeying it, something turns them off, and they lose interest right away. And then there are those that where the roots or the roots. I grew up saying root, and my wife says root, and I'm trying to decide which way do I want to pronounce it. I'm not sure what is the preferred pronunciation, like a lot of words. The example that I think applies to us more than anything else is the seed that falls among the weeds and the thorns. In other words, it's there, it's in the ground, it's starting to grow, but there's so many other things competing, so many distractions, so many things that consume our time, so many things that are appealing, so many things that attract our interest, that we just gradually let our calling and our purpose and our focus to dwindle. It just kind of gets choked out. There's just too much competing with what our focus should be. And so that's very sobering to think about. Do I have too many weeds in my life that are competing with the fruit that I should be bearing in my life? Of course, the best option is, and I'm quoting from Matthew 13, verse 23, the seed that fell on good soil represents those who truly hear and understand God's word and produce a harvest of 30, 60, or even 100 times as much as had been planted. You know, I'm confident that we are in the Laodicean era of the church. We are in not only a lukewarm society, it's becoming a downright cold society. Fewer and fewer people even claim to be Christian. There are fewer and fewer people even claim to believe in God. Gary Petty was in Dallas last year, and he gave a sermon that's very sobering. He said, many people who say, I'm a Christian, when you really find out what they believe, it's like, if you think I love people, then you're a Christian. You do not even have to believe that Jesus Christ was perfect. You don't even have to believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. You don't have to believe he was the Messiah. You don't have to obey the Ten Commandments. You don't have to believe much of anything about the Bible. But if you love people, then you're a Christian. In other words, even the people who claim to be Christians have no resemblance to what a Christian really should be or a true Christian is. And now fewer and fewer people are even claiming to be a Christian. You know, when they have these surveys like, which religion do you claim? And one option is none, N-O-N-E. And there's more and more nuns. Now, that means none of the established religions. I mean, they may have a religion of environmentalism or a religion of wanting to have Marxist ideology or something like that. But as far as a biblical religion, there's fewer and fewer that have that. So just because we're in the Laodicean era doesn't mean we as individuals need to be lukewarm. We can be on fire. We should be on fire. So don't let the environment pull you down and rub off on us. Likewise, the church is not a country club. I mean, it's better than a country club. I mean, I'm saying in one sense, it's a wonderful country club. In other words, like last night was awesome. I mean, getting together and sharing food and fellowship and good conversation, that was wonderful. But that's not all there is to our calling. We're not called just to get together and eat together and talk together and have fun together. So some people say, well, I'm not worthy to go to church services. But we also should compare church with like a hospital. We're all sick. We all have sicknesses, and we all need help. And so we're all like nurses and doctors in the sense that we're trying to strengthen one another and help one another. And we're here not because we're perfect and we're being rewarded for our greatness. We're here because we need help. We're here to get pulled up and strengthened and rehabilitated. You know, speaking about religious people can really not be all that loving in the truest sense of the word. The parable of the Good Samaritan is a very important parable. You know, the priest and the Levite both passed by and didn't try to help the injured person. Now, I'm thinking, what was going through their minds at that time? Well, one thing or one idea that has been a terrible idea from pretty much all of history of mankind is that if things are going bad for you, that God is punishing you. And if things are going good for you, then you must be doing something good. And so that's why a lot of people who are very carnal and are regularly breaking God's commandments can feel like they're good Christians. Because look, I'm making all this money. And things are going so well for me. And I'm getting big cars and big houses and all that. So God's obviously blessing me. And but that's very foolish to think that, you know, that somehow is evidence that you're righteous because things are going well for you, you know, physically. And so I'm supposing that the scribe and the Levite are thinking, well, this guy in the ditch is injured. I mean, he must be a bad person. I mean, why would God let him be injured like that if he were a good person? So he must be a bad person. He's not worthy. It's not worth helping him. In fact, I might be going against God's will. I'm here. God's trying to punish him, and I'm undoing what God's doing. If God wants to punish him, then I don't want to undo what God is doing. And of course, Jesus hated that kind of thinking. You know, he said, "Do you think when that tower fell and killed all those people, that they were worse sinners? than anybody else? He said, no. He said, except you repent, you'll all likewise perish. So never assume that when some things are going well, that's because God is rewarding them. The another mistake, this is kind of a side point, a little off the main subject here, but why do people think that that they're doing really well spiritually? Many people think of God's fairness and judgment as being like a balancing scale. You know, like Lady Justice is blindfolded and she's holding a balance scale up, and it's like, well, which side is heavier, which side is going down? Well, the way a lot of people think, that is the kind of justice that God has, which is not true. So people tend to think that if I am doing more good than I'm doing bad, then I'm okay. So in other words, I know I'm cheating in my job and all this, and I'm lying, and I'm doing a lot of bad things, but I contribute a lot to the church, and I help people in various ways, and I contribute to charities, and I do a lot of good things. So I think that my good is outweighing my bad. And that is not the way God judges. He's not excusing your sins because you're doing good things. So like Ezekiel, I think it's Ezekiel 3 and Ezekiel 18. These two chapters are similar, and they're both explaining that you're calling God unfair. But God is fair. Your way is unfair. He's saying God's standard of fairness is that you can live a really good life your whole life, but if you fall away at the end, not worth anything. You're going to lose everything. And you can live a really bad life, a sinful life, but if at the end, 6 months before you die, you truly repent, you're truly sorry, and you get your sins forgiven, you can be in the first resurrection. And so, humanly speaking, that seems unfair. Like, well, you mean I was been in the church for 60-something years, and you know, I should get a lot bigger reward. It's like the workers called out to the vineyard. It's like, well, what, you mean you're paying the man that worked here for 1 hour as much as me, and I've been working here all day long? And so what it counts is how do you end up, of course. You know, he that endures to the end shall be saved. We've got to endure. So we must not be guilty like that. Like that priest and that Levite who are self-righteous and thought, well, we're so important. We've got an important mission to take. We can't waste our time trying to help this guy in the ditch. And he's probably being punished anyway and all that. So, you know, Jesus was showing who is the true neighbor, who really cares. You know, who's practicing the give way of life. So, coming to church services, for example, it's kind of like a R&R, a refresher. We come here to get re-energized, like appreciated the Mr. Martin's sermonette. It certainly ties in with what I'm saying here in my sermon. When we're in God's kingdom, we're not going to be floating around on clouds, you know, just doing nothing or strolling around the Garden of Eden. We're called to help Jesus Christ in teaching and ruling the world. It's going to be a lot of work. We're going to work, 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 work. It's not like just a vacation. It's going to be wonderful, but we're going to be busy, busy serving and working. So we need to get used to serving and working now. Now that I'm retired and Judy tells me I'm not really retired because it seems like I'm busier than ever. But I'm starting to read things that I've been wanting to read for a long time. A long time ago, I bought this book that the famous William Bennett wrote in 1993, The Book of Virtues, you know, about courage and perseverance and the compassion and many virtues, and quoting poems and letters and writings and excerpts from books and all this that illustrate the importance of good qualities and good virtues. And then he wrote a follow-up book because that was so popular. It's popular for adults, but it's great for parents to read things like that to their children to really illustrate and to cement these values into our children. And so then he wrote The Moral Compass, the companion to the Book of Virtues, 2 years later in 1995. And I inherited from my parents a book that was published way back in 1911, which was similar, when the whole book called Pushing to the Front is about the qualities a human being should have and what is good character like and what should we be teaching our children and so forth. And even the simple approach that Dale Carnegie had by writing How to Win Friends and Influence People. You know, we just need to learn how to treat people and so forth. And, you know, Satan is the ruler of this world. And obviously, God is kind of loosening the leash on Satan. He's letting Satan have more and more sway than it has in a long time. And so it's getting tougher. So no wonder we're told in Ephesians 6 that we must take on the whole armor of God, not just part of it, but we need to be prepared to defend ourselves with the kind of armor, the spiritual armor that God gives us to resist the devil and to go on with right values, even though we're more and more in the minority. So the world is becoming ever darker, but we are called to be the light of the world, the salt of the earth. And we're just simple people. And it's like, wow, you know, why did you call me? Well, he called us because we're the weak of the world. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 1. It says, God is not called the great of the world. And that's going to be a good lesson for everybody else. You know, when people in the second resurrection, you know, the high and the mighty and talented people are going to be resurrected. And they'll say, I can't believe you used those people to be carrying on your end time work. Why didn't you call me? I've got a lot more ability than those people had. And talents than those people had. And so what that does, it gives glory to God. It's like, well, I didn't need the greatest of the world. I don't need human greatness to do my work. And I'm out to humble everybody. And you thought you were so high and mighty. But it shows the power of God to work through the people that he calls and equips us by giving us understanding, by giving us the Holy Spirit and so forth. You know, Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify not yourself, but glorify your Father in heaven. So we've got to rely on God, of course. You know, Mr. Armstrong loved to quote something, and I love to quote as well. Pray as if everything depends on God and work as if everything depends on you. So we've got to keep studying, keep learning, keep reviewing, keep being reminded, put things into practice, pray and study and fast and serve. We're called to be servants. We need to hate sin and continue to flee from sin and be on guard that we don't slip back into sin. But in addition to that, we must grow. We must develop godly virtues and use them and use your opportunities to serve God, to serve our families, to serve our brethren, to serve everyone that we can. So after overcoming most of our old vices, we need to focus on virtues, godly virtues, biblical virtues, and then using the strength and understanding and power and the virtues that we have to be effective servants of God and followers of Jesus Christ and disciples of Jesus Christ, and to be like the tree by the river that puts down deep, deep roots and then bears much fruit.